Well, dear congregation, we turn now our prayerful attention to the book of Revelation and the 20th chapter. We arrive in this chapter now through our long series of studies through the book of Revelation, and we now enter the seventh and the last cycle of the book of the Revelation. Six cycles, as we know, have passed. All have shown us the events taking place in this present world, the various judgments and warnings and decrees of God from the ascension of Christ up until his final coming. We have seen symbolic parallelism, the seven cycles synchronously working together, showing us all of these things from different angles. I've tried to use various illustrations to illustrate the seven cycles. I've given the illustration of perhaps going from your house or my house to the place where we meet here. And maybe if we were to take photographs of stop signs or yield signs, yield to the right, or telegraph posts or telephone posts or trees or houses, we'd get a picture, wouldn't we, of things from a different angle on the journey from that place to this place. So it is. From Christ's ascension up until his second coming. Or perhaps we've used the illustration maybe of if you were to watch a documentary on maybe a football match or a view a football match again and see a goal that was scored, you'd see it from seven different angles. They'd show you the shot that was taken from seven different angles. Or there's another illustration. You can imagine one of these old printing presses, where a different color is used every time to make a picture, red, yellow, blue, and such the like. Finally, when you get to the end, after all of the colors have been used, you get a much more vivid and clear picture. Really, that's what is being emphasized. Each time we go through a cycle, we see things from a different angle. First of all, remember in chapter 1 to chapter 3, we saw the seven golden candlesticks. Those are Christ's churches. They're gold, pure gold. And he is refining them. He is the refiner's fire. And he walks amidst the lampstands. And he brings out needful correction concerning each and every one of those churches. And he says, I have this against thee. But he says, but he that overcometh. Again, we are his church. The New Testament is written for us, and there is plenty of instruction and correction for us that we may follow the way of righteousness in the New Testament. Seven, of course, is symbolic. Those seven churches are representative of all true gospel churches throughout the gospel age. Every true church, I trust, is a gospel church. There were seven literal churches there in Asia Minor. There were other churches, but those were set apart to symbolize, really, indeed, that churches are unique, and each of them have their problems, and they were representative. It's true, as he said, concerning those churches, and those churches, many of them don't exist anymore, but it's the church as a whole, the church universal. Hebrews chapter 12, we have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion really are God's redeemed people who are now, spiritually speaking, raised up in Christ Jesus. Paul says to the Colossians that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly. When we worship together with the angels above. The church in heaven, of course, are God's people that are with him now, but here more specifically speaking about those who are here on this earth. The church in heaven is where the spirits of just men are made perfect, Hebrews chapter 12, but seven symbolizing all of God's churches. Of course, seven also means complete. Then we saw the seven seals or the seven scrolls in chapter 4 to chapter 7. Those are God's irreversible decrees. And they were represented, first of all, by four horsemen, and then by three other decrees. Of course, it's one decree. God has decreed all things, but it's symbolized under seven. In other words, everything is complete. And everything that God has decreed will come to pass. And only Christ, who is sat upon his throne, is worthy to unloose those seals. Christ is now in heaven, ruling and reigning, as we sang. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most alluded-to verse in the entire New Testament, and that we should never, never forget, because Christ now is sat down at the right hand of the Father. And as Paul says in Hebrews, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? Well, only to Christ, because he has accomplished, the Lamb has overcome. He overcame there at Calvary, and he will conquer all of his enemies until he makes them his footstool. Then we saw, thirdly, the seven trumpets of God, chapter 8 to chapter 11. Those are solemn warnings. And then fourthly, we saw the enemies of the church in chapter 12 to chapter 14. And then we saw the seven bowls or vials of judgment in chapter 15 to chapter 16. And then in Revelation 17 to 19, we were introduced to the harlot, the pseudo-bride, or the pretentious bride, who said in her heart, Revelation 18, 7, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. That's not the language of the world, but that's the language of a false, a pretentious bride, a false church, who says, I have a husband. Of course, Christ is the husbandman. The church is the bride. But we know that the false church, particularly Rome, is not the true church. She teaches a different gospel. It's a gospel, really not a gospel at all. It's a religion that says you can have your sin so long as you confess, so long as you go to purgatory. But as we'll see tonight, there's no purgatory. There's a place where spirits are now that are reserved for judgment. Hell will be given up and cast into the lake of fire, as we read. Even hell, it's a place of judgment now. It's not the lake of fire, but even hell shall give up the dead. And those supposedly in a place called purgatory, there's no purgatory, well, they would be mightily disappointed, because it is only through Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by works of penance, not by some prelate or some priest absolving you of your sin, but by Jesus Christ alone, the one high priest alone who can remit sins and who did remit the sins of his people. This is my blood given for the remission of sins. It is only through Jesus Christ. So we have seen the six cycles leading up to the close of chapter 19. Remember, there is a pseudo-church. Just as we thought last time in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Five were not truly virgins, were they? They were lost because they cast into outer darkness in the end. There were those who would pretend to be the bride of Christ, but they're not really the Lord's. Now, I just take you back very briefly. Notice the close of the last cycle, which we saw last week. Chapter 19, verse 19. And I want you in your mind, with my mind, to affirm that this indeed is the close of the last chapter. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's Christ's people. As we note, the lion, the lamb upon Mount Zion is there gathered with his army. So they gather, as we see in this chapter, to make war against the saints. But notice the sudden destruction. We saw it last week. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. That's every lost human man They that worship the beast or the world and the world's powers. The beast, remember, represents the world, people in the world, and they have the mark of the beast. That's the mark of man. Notice, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. But we see it again in this chapter. It's interesting, isn't it? So we have judgment, but it's shown again. We would, I'm sure, not deny that the close of chapter 19 was that final destruction where both Satan and the world and all of Satan's minions are thrown into the lake of fire. But as we read chapter 20, we see it again. So I trust we're not looking at another judgment. It would be ridiculous to come to that conclusion. But what we're seeing is another cycle appearing. Now this cycle here, which spans three chapters, chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 22. It's very interesting. In chapter 20, we have the gospel age again. Now, this is now for the final time, and seen from a different angle. And then we have Christ's coming at the close of this chapter, chapter 20. And then at the close of this chapter, you'll see the everlasting destruction. But chapter 21 and chapter 22 are taken up with heaven. It's glorious that the way the book of the Revelation ends, because the last two chapters have to do with heaven. And that's going to be eternity, isn't it? I'm so thankful that the book of the Revelation closes with two chapters on heaven and the wonderful description of all that we long to see, above all, Christ, who we shall eternally give thanks and praise for and to. So that's tremendous. Now, it can be said that chapter 20, most commentators do divide this chapter into four. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, we have Satan's 1,000 years. It's a period, as we'll see, not literal, of being bound. And then secondly, we have the reign of Christ's saints in verses 3 to 4. That's also 1,000 years. And that, by the way, is exactly the same time. It's parallel to Christ reigning that Satan is bound. So the saints reign with Christ 1,000 years while Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Well, I trust we'll see the significance of that. And then thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we have the final persecution of the saints, where Satan, it's described of him, he has his little time just before the very end. Satan is loosed for that little season. We've already seen that in the chapter 12, but this again is given for emphasis in this chapter, emphasizing this. Of course, the book of the Revelation is given to encourage us, and that while there may be that little time, things seem to wax worse and worse at the close. We don't know exactly when Christ will come. We know that Satan's time is just little time. We remember from chapter 12, knowing that his end is nigh. He has great wrath, especially to those that keep the commandments of God. Those are God's people. And then finally, as we'll see at the close of this chapter, there's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then there's the judgment, where the books are opened up, and then there's another book, the book of life. Blessed be God for the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. And whosoever's name was not written in the Lamb's book of life, or the book of life here, it's later described as the Lamb's book of life, are cast into the lake of fire. We're reminded that salvation is all about God's predetermined counsel and predestination. Yes, salvation is all of grace. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God predetermined whose names were in that book of life. Paul says, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Of course, all who believe and repent must know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We could never repent. We could never believe. We would not want to believe unless we were indeed the Lord's and born again and made to repent and believe. And we thank God for that. Psalm 110, they shall be made willing in the day of his power. Well, let us come to this chapter. Now, one thing we must remember, again, I'm just emphasizing that the book of the Revelation is given to encourage us. And this chapter particularly, we see the great wiles of the devil and how the world will come out against, it seems even now, so many laws, so many things are being passed in this world. It seems that Satan is having a field day. But remember, as Bunyan said, Satan is as a lion on a chain, and there's only so much he can do. He will not harm the church. And ultimately, what can death do? It brings us into the very immediate presence of the Lord. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I was reminded of those words in Isaiah 54. You know, Isaiah 53 has to do with the redemption of every one of God's blood-bought children. Isaiah 54 is different to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, Christ dies for his church. But in Isaiah 54, God says, spread your tents, enlarge your tents. And then he says, the work of God will prosper. And these words come to us, Isaiah 54, 15. And these are very poignant words to this chapter, as we look at this chapter. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals of fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. And then we read these words, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. God speaking to his church. And then we read these words, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No tongue shall rise up against us in that great day of judgment. Why? Because Christ has died for us. And God cannot punish us for our sins. Because God cannot punish twice. He spared not his only begotten Son. God has to legally, forensically declare us just on that day. Even God cannot charge us. Even our sins will not be against us on that day. Why? Because Christ died, Isaiah 53. And moreover, he says, their righteousness is of me. I've given the righteousness of my Son to my people. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody will. So just remember that. Nothing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution. Paul says, nakedness or famine, peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. Well, it's tremendous, isn't it? Let's first of all look here in verses 1 to 2 at Satan's being bound for this 1,000-year period. Now, as we'll see, we're not to take this literally. We know, we've seen many a time, and even the premillennialists have to admit that there's not a real key that Satan is thrown in the prison with, not a real cage, because Satan is a what? Spirit. So you can't put him in a cage. They admit that this is not literal, well, that's literal. But we don't take this here as literal as we'll see. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, no doubt we've got some questions, and it's good to ask questions because we learn from them, don't we? Well, what is this binding, first of all? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it himself. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, this is the time that the Lord Jesus Christ has just cast out a devil from a man, and the Pharisees and the scribes accused him of doing the work of Beelzebub, Satan. In other words, that he was in league with a Satan. But the Lord Jesus said, how is it possible if Satan be divided? How is it that I'm doing, if one house stand, except a house be divided, how shall it stand? If it's together, of course it can't. But notice verse 28. But if I cast out devils, Matthew 12:28, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. It's already come. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Now notice, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. So, he says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So, Christ has had to have bound the strong man. And who is the strong man? Satan. Satan was already bound. So he says here, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. But except he bind the strong man first. The sense of binding here is restraining. Satan is limited. Remember how even the devils feared the Lord. Remember Legion. And as soon as he saw the Lord, what would thou have to do with us? Jesus, thou son of David. Of course, he knew, and Satan knew the power of the Son of God. Satan, we're told already in the opening in Matthew's Gospel, how he tempted our Lord after he had fasted. Of course, the Lord withstood him, resisted him, and he overcame. Remember what the Lord said, the prince of the power of the air cometh, but hath nothing in me. He had already bound him. He had no power over him. So he's bound in this sense. He's saying here in Matthew 12, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's already been inaugurated when Christ came into the world. Again, if you need more, let's look at Luke 10:17. And you notice, this is even more striking. Luke 10:17, we read there. Remember how he sent the 70 out in 2x2s? And we read there, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. See, through the name of Christ. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So very clear there. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And this is, of course, to the apostles. And over all, and the early disciples here, and over all the power of the enemy. Why? Because he's bound the strong man. He's restrained. That's the sense of the word. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. He said, there's something greater you should rejoice in, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So, it's very clear there. that Christ already bound, as it were. Yet Satan didn't have the power that he once had. He's, as Bunyan said, he's on a sort of a leash. You see the chains that the angel has got him here by. Well, Christ has said that they would have power. And it really spelt when he said here, notice, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He no longer had the prominence that he used to have. He no longer had the power. That is, heaven doesn't allow it. And you notice here, God is the one that will let him loose, even at the last. Everything is determined by God. Now, Satan long ago, back right in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, was told, wasn't he, in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He was already knowledgeable of that, that he would be defeated, but he didn't know how he was going to be defeated. He didn't know how her seed would bruise his head. He didn't know. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, there is this enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan's seed, and this constant conflict throughout the Old Testament, and the seeking of Satan to thwart the purposes of God in sending his son, even when we know from Revelation 12, when the woman brought forth a man-child, there was Satan, the dragon, ready to devour and to pounce the man-child. But then we read he was taken up to his throne. As soon as, I suppose, Christ died on the cross, perhaps Satan thought, well, that's it. He had won the victory, but then Christ, as it were, broke open the grave and ascended up into glory. He realized his demise and his defeat. As soon as Christ rose on that third day, well, you see, because basically, we know from Psalm 69, Christ says, I restored that which I took not away. He restored all the sheep to the Father because he paid the debt of his sheep. He earned for them also a righteousness, and he restored them to the Father. And Satan knows now that he has no hold on the elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's a fait accompli. It's a done deal now. And he knows his time is short. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see, Satan has realized and had realized from a long time. We know from Hebrews that he had power over people, the fear of death, Hebrews reminds us. We, long time, people in the Old Testament feared death. I suppose they knew God would redeem his people, but they didn't know how. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he said, oh, if there were a daysman, though, a daysman, Christ. But there was a daysman, and he did come. And he did give his life as a ransom for many. And then again, if you turn to John chapter 12, we have this occasion where the Lord Jesus, not long after this, he would go to the cross, and we notice there's some Greeks among them who go into the temple and come up to the feast. John 12:20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship the feast. That same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. John 12, now 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that's the context here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He was speaking about himself. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He had to die to be the first fruits, didn't he? He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now notice, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see, it's at that point all the power that he could no longer have a hold upon the elect. We know from Zechariah chapter 3 of Joshua the high priest how Satan is there accusing. Isn't he standing before the angel of the Lord? Because there's Joshua the high priest with filthy garments, stained with sin, as it were. But now, Christ is paid in full for his people. And Satan is cast out, and he has no hold. And the powers and principality that he had, he no longer wields. There was a tremendous demonic activity, wasn't there, in the New Testament when Christ came. Satan was doing all that he could, but he didn't know how Christ was going to accomplish that redemption for his people. Well, we've seen these things before. If you notice in Revelation 12:9, again, this casting out, I want you to see it, Revelation 12:9. We saw it earlier. Just back up and read from verse 5, Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child, that's Christ, we know that, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's where he is now, Psalm 110, verse 1. And then you come down to verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So that's when he was cast out, when Christ had finished his work. And he's a wounded foe. And he knows his time is short. Verse 12 of Revelation 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He has no influence. He cannot bring a charge before God. And that's what he was doing, in a sense, there in Zechariah 3. He was saying, look at Joshua. Look at all these people. Satan, as it were, knew he could bring all legal charges. But Christ is the Lamb of God slain even before the foundation of the world. It was predetermined. But he walks around, he's a real enemy, but he walks around as a roaring lion. But he can be, as it were, resisted. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again in Colossians 2:13, Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, that's the Christian, that's the believer, with him having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. When did he do it? Nailing it to his cross, and we notice the time. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. It was there at the cross, we're told by Paul, there at the cross, that Christ spoiled principalities and powers. At the cross. So Satan is cast out. He is already a foe that is heavily wounded. and his destruction is sure to come. Now, I want us to notice here, verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Now, of course, Satan has his minions, his powers, but Satan is spirit. We can't see him. He doesn't have a physical body as such, but he can, as it were. He entered into the serpent, disguised himself, and he works through various means. He has blinded the minds of this world, people of this world, still in darkness. That effect from the fall continues on. He doesn't need to do it. People are just born blind and are continually under the influence of a world under satanic power, the prince of the power of the air. But you notice that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, certainly gospel light has gone out. That's true. But there will come a time, perhaps, of even greater darkness. We have to say, John says, the world lieth in darkness. There is a darkness. But it may well be worse and worse, where we see at the close of this chapter, the whole world, as it were, rallies up and rounds up around the saints of God. And it seems as if the church is going to be utterly destroyed and defeated. How bad it will get, we do not know. Simply, we're told in Matthew 25 that the love of the many shall wax colder as iniquity abounds in the world. Matthew 25, 13, the love of the many, the professing many, will wax, but then the end will come. Many will fall away, but suddenly the end will come. Now, you notice in verse 7 and 8, and when 1,000 years are expired, and we look at this 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So that's right, and I'm going to suggest to you now that that is right at the gap. The end of the age. It's going to be a great deception. We could even be in that now. Who knows? We do not know the day, the hour of Christ's exact coming. Come at any moment, it seems. We're in darkness now. We do not know that time. And we read Gog and Magog together. Them together are gathered to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the seashore. Now we'll come to this Gog and Magog. These are Old Testament figures in Ezekiel 38 that we're not to take literally. There have been some fanciful ideas on Gog and Magog, but these are just Old Testament allusions. Now, 1,000, we read here of this 1,000 years that Satan is bound. Now, we've said this before, the book of the Revelation has many symbolic numbers. One of them is 1,000. We've seen, for instance, the 144,000. It would be ridiculous to suggest that there's only 144,000 in heaven. But there's 12 times 12, 12 tribes times 12. You've got to include also the New Testament believers there as well. We've said, we've seen that symbolic. 1,000 exemplifies or symbolizes complete or whole. For instance, in Deuteronomy 7:9, we know this, the scripture says concerning God's forgiveness toward his people. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's merely euphemism. We wouldn't say that at the 1,001th generation, God will not keep covenant. You've heard maybe parents say to their children, I've told you 1,000 times. You know, what does the parent mean? I've told you enough times. I've told you completely. There's another instance in Psalm 50 in the verse 10 where we're told, for every beast of the forest is mine, saith the Lord, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now, of course, on 1,001st hill, that also belongs to the Lord. It's just, again, euphemism. Again, Peter says, does he not? With the Lord, 1,000 years are as a one day. So, the 1,000 years is throughout, and I'm suggesting to you, it's throughout this gospel age. We've already established that Satan has been bound, that he's been cast down, that the Lord saw him bound. And remember, when he cast out the devils from the man, he said, the stronger than the strong man has to bind the strong man. And if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, you must know, he said, the kingdom of God is come upon you. It's been inaugurated. So we've accomplished that, and we've established that 1,000 simply means throughout this period. And then we have the reign of the saints, which again is 1,000 years. Again, it's symbolic of the gospel age. Verse 3 to the verse 4. I'll read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witnesses of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, where's Christ? We sang it. He's in heaven. He's reigning. And they are with him. Hebrews 12 says, we come as God's people to the Jerusalem which is above when we worship him, to that place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. And God's people reign now, not just the saints in heaven, but all of God's people are with him. We are, Paul says, seated with him in the heavenlies. But then I want you to notice, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is, the remainder of the saints. When it says they lived not again, it means their bodies. And those that have gone up yonder will know at the end of this reign that Christ will raise their bodies. It says, notice, this is the first resurrection. Now, it's not as if there are going to be two resurrections of saints, as we'll see. But there's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's a general resurrection, but it's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, you see, John says here, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, they are kings and priests forever, even now in this age. John has already understood this. If you just go back to chapter 1, verse 5, when John, by the Spirit here, gives us these words, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us, notice, kings and priests unto God. So John already understood this. Us, John's including himself, and every true believer, we live and we reign now with Christ. Again, I think it's really important that we know this and really believe it. This is why we've sung Psalm 110 so often. Because Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted and most alluded to verse in all of the New Testament, and that bears great significance. Because God wants us to know, amidst a persecuting church world that hates the church, that hates Christ, Christ reigns. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I've said it's the most quoted verse in all of the New Testament from the Old Testament. Let alone in Hebrews, it's cited 4 times. And Peter alludes to it. James alludes to it. Hebrews 8, 1. Now, such things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Hebrews 1, 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand. Now, you see, he's reigning. He sat down. Satan is bound. It's not an earthly reign when Christ is going to come. There are those who hold to a premillennial view. They believe Christ will reign when he comes. A glorified Christ, living, an almighty glorified Christ, living amongst sinful human beings and then coming out with attack helicopters and tanks and missiles and nuclear bombs. It's despairing. Well, that verse is also quoted in Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22, Ephesians 1:20, Acts 2:33. The list is long. What God wants us to know is Christ reigns. And nothing now will separate us from his love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself alluded to Psalm 110 verse 1 when he said to the Pharisees, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Not just the once, but again. Mark 12:35, and so on. Time does not permit. But I trust you get the message. Christ reigns now. We reign with him. Satan is bound in the sense that he is, like with Job, only permitted to go so far. That's it. This 1,000 years is a common idiom or colloquialism, euphemism, whatever you want to call it, that we are to just understand. Those that hold to premillennialism and postmillennialism, I don't really think you can comport those views with Scripture. I don't think they accord, and I say that kindly and respectfully. I think it's difficult because we've already seen this whole idea, seven cycles. Close of chapter 19 was judgment, wicked throne cast into the lake of fire. Now, when Christ comes, what will it be like when he comes? Well, remember the apostles were standing by. They've just seen the resurrected Lord Jesus go up and up and up and up, and they're gazing up into heaven. And the two angels by said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye up gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. That is in glory. He was raised in glory. And my friends, he will come upon the clouds of heaven in glory. Now 7 to 9, we have the same battle of Armageddon appearing again. It's again as we saw in chapter 16, and the whole world surrounds the saints. And when the 1,000 years, verse 7, were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, by the way, you can look this up yourself. Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 2, these are old ancient enemies, but we're not to take them literally. It's an illusion reminding us, just as Gog and Magog rose up, God destroyed them suddenly. And it was just as we saw concerning Barak and Deborah at Megiddo, how at the river Kishon, the flood suddenly came. God sent a deluge, and all the horses and chariots, 900 chariots, were destroyed. It was a no contest. And it's the same here. It's not tanks and helicopters. No one will stand before Almighty God in that day. And this ought to comfort us. And it's the saints that are surrounded here. By the way, not Israel. Did you notice that? It says the saints. The saints. Not a nation. And it's not at Jerusalem, as it were, but it is God's beloved city, His people. His people are a city prepared and adorned for the Lord. A spiritual city. The Jerusalem. His people. His bride. Now, fourthly, and we must seek to try to draw to a close, I want you to notice, fourthly and finally this evening, the resurrection. I mentioned the first resurrection. Blessed are they that have a part in this first resurrection. Look at it with me, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is, their bodies. When we die, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at the end of this time where Satan is bound, the bodies of the just do not rise until that first resurrection. Notice, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So this can only be the saints. The first resurrection is the rising of the elect, as we shall see. It's one general resurrection on that final day. Remember what the Lord said, marvel not, the hour is coming. And we must always notice the order of that resurrection. It's first the just, and then who? The unjust. Daniel makes that connection himself. It's the resurrection of the just first. John 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Now notice the order. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. So that's a resurrection, it's called. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it's, in one sense, one resurrection, but it's two kinds. And this is important because I want you to think about it. When the saint is risen from the grave, what will he have? A glorious, a heavenly body. And can you imagine? Will be a solemn scene when the resurrection of the damned come forth and they see glorified bodies and they look at their wretched state of soul and body and they realize that will be forever. It makes it more solemn. The resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. In Daniel 12, verse 2, we're told about this same order again. Daniel says, and many of them that sleep, Daniel 12, 2, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And so on. So the first resurrection is a blessed one. Blessed are they that have the part. And we notice, blessed is the holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. God has pronounced them holy through his Son, of course. On such, notice, the second death hath no power. What is the second death? Well, we enter death once when we die, but after that, there is a second death. That's everlasting. Well, we're told what it is. Look at verse 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, here it is. This is the second death. Second death is what? It is cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all of God's enemies. It's not annihilation, but it's everlasting torment, as we know from previous chapters. It's a fearful end. Hell, it says, delivered the dead. There's a place where people are right now reserved for judgment. Lost souls. Peter refers to this, the spirits that are reserved for that day. Now, we must remember that Satan has his little time. So just in conclusion of all this, it may be now, we don't know. We don't know how bad it'll get, but Satan has his little time. And he knows his wrath, the Lord's wrath is great, and we need to watch and pray. We may resist, thank God, the scriptures say, resist the devil, and he will flee. We never blame the devil for things. As Christians, we have the power of God. He that is in you is stronger than he that is in the world. Application, we must and we can. We are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. If he loved us, we'll love him. And we will, by the power of his word, overcome. We're kept, does Peter not say, 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God through faith. The faith that God has given us. It's called, Romans 10, the word of faith. Friends, we comfort our hearts with this, don't we? What a day it will be. We read here, the books are opened up, and men are judged for their deeds, but we will not be, because our deeds were laid on Christ. What mercy. What mercy. What unspeakable mercy to us. So how are we going to live? We must live to the glory of God. We must live with thankful hearts. We never take pride in this passage or any of these passages, but we glory in Jesus Christ. Christians, we will pass through the first death. We must do. And the immediate sequel to that is to be with the Lord. But we will not pass through the second death. Again, this is a book of comfort. You see these pictures of woe and trouble. It's there to remind us that we are living in a world that openly denies God every day. They are without excuse, as Paul says. But you know, he has made you and me to differ. That's the only explanation. And we pray for others as we go out and we preach the word, that the Lord might open the eyes of many to believe upon Christ, that they by the grace of God may lay hold upon Christ and eternal life. Outside of Christ, there's no hope. Well, it concludes this chapter, and it concludes judgment. In a sense, there will be another glimpse of it. There is a great white throne, but we will not be judged at it. We shall hear those words, enter in the joy of your Lord. It was his joy. Remember what he said to his disciples. Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. We read from that passage, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life, the book of life. Thank God. Let us pray for our loved ones. Let us live as godly witnesses and pray that the Lord will help us to be faithful instruments to transmit his word. And the Lord might be pleased to save even some of our own in these days. Before the Lord come, let us comfort our hearts. You reign with Christ now, and you will reign with him forever. It's interesting, I want to just cite one chapter, in case there's any doubt on one thing. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about this reigning now, And I think this really does seal the matter finally. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is describing how Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and become the first fruits of them that slept, verse 20. And then you come down to verse 24, and he's speaking about the end. But let me read from verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man at his own order. Christ, the first fruits, is alive now. Afterward, they that are at Christ's coming, that are Christ's at his coming, so our bodies will be raised, because that's what he's talking about in this chapter. Now notice, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, because he has it now, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, as he had put it aside, and all authority and power. Now notice, for he must reign, that's now, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, the times we see, Psalm 110, verse 1, alluded to, are numerous. Let us never forget it. He reigns, and nothing now will separate us from him. Amen.